The way we've been traveling through the scriptures, this is kind of a lengthy passage, but it's lengthy because it's really good. It's got incredible things, and it's showing each of these nations that there is no help for any of them in anything apart from God. And I think that's a reminder to us again, too. There is no help for any of us in anything apart from God. We tend to do what the rest of the country is doing, and we get afraid sometimes, and we're like, Lord, the Middle East is blowing up. I know. I planned it.
You did?
Yes. I know exactly what's going on. Lord, the economy looks terrible. Yeah, I know. It's going to make people depend upon me more than money. Lord, all my friends think I'm a Jesus freak. Good. At least you're identifying with the right person, right? So at first glance, chapter 49 appears to be a series of unrelated judgments. There are going to be six countries named in here. But as we study it, we're going to find a unifying message emerges in here. The chapter continues to ask one question over and over and over again. It says it in different ways. It'll put it in different sentences. But the question is, what are you placing your confidence in? We're going to see that every one of these nations placed their confidence in something else. The first one, Ammon, placed their confidence in false religion. They had their false gods, and they had possessions. They were prosperous. We've got money. We've got our God. You know, we're set. We're fine. Edom was confident in pride, in wisdom, in self-sufficiency, and they had mountain fortresses, too. We've got big, strong castles, places to hide in the rocks, places they can't get to us. Damascus was, again, prosperity and influence. We're the biggest city, we're the oldest city, and we're doing really well. But again, they were not trusting in the Lord. We get to Kedar and Hazor. Again, isolation. These are tribes that were in the desert. Nobody comes out this far. Nobody's going to bother us. We know where the water is. We know how to raise sheep out here. We're making good money. We're doing well. And God says, I know where you're at, and I can get out there. And I can show Nebuchadnezzar how to get out there, too. And then Elam, military power and human skills. They are famous for their archers. I mean, it's like a bunch of sharpshooters, right? They had them all. They had a strong army, and they're ready to take on anything. You know, those aren't just ancient sins. Every single one of those are modern idols. And so one by one, God removes every false security. And that's what makes Jeremiah 49 surprisingly relevant for today, because God wants to remove the false idols, the false security, and he will lovingly take things away from us. This will mean God took my car. Well, you need it to depend upon me. I don't want you depending upon just a car or just a bank account. Doesn't mean I won't give you good things, that I don't want good things for you. It means that I want to be first. I want to be primary. I want to be number one. So I have an interesting thought that this chapter naturally divides into six studies about these six nations. And yet, at the same time, it's all within one study because the question is the same for each and every one. So they're like little mirrors. Every nation reflects different idols of the human heart. And each nation represents something people still trust in today. And what we find is the names change, but the hearts don't. We end up doing the same thing. So his message is timeless. And people still trust in, and you're going to see all of this tonight, money, education, politics, military power, retirement accounts. I don't know if they had retirement accounts in either. I'm sure they had something similar. What are you putting up for the last days? The end of your life. Health. Or reputation. Okay, so Jeremiah is simply asking, what happens if this fails? We ask ourselves that from time to time, but it's not a question we enjoy. We don't sit down every night, oh, time to ask myself, what do I do if everything fails? How prepared am I? How ready am I? Or how much am I trusting the Lord? There was a little city out in the Midwest, small town. They had a bank. It was pretty much the only bank around. But everybody in the town banked at that particular bank. And, you know, over the years, people would put their savings in there. Businessmen would start businesses there. People were saving for the future there, a college fund, maybe a retirement fund like that. And they all thought this beautiful bank was taking care of them. There's nothing to worry about. This bank is never going to fail. And then suddenly, one morning, some people head over to the bank to do some business, and the doors are locked. And there's nobody there. And it turns out that all the time that they thought everything was just going along fine, the bank was falling apart on the inside, but it wasn't telling anybody on the outside. They were having financial problems that haven't surfaced until that day, and the bank collapsed, and the security the people had trusted in vanished. The greatest shock was not that the bank failed. The greatest shock was discovering that they'd placed their confidence in something that was never worth their complete confidence. And that's exactly what's happening here. One nation trusted its false god, another trusted fortresses, another trusted wisdom, another trusted wealth, another trusted military might, and each believed those things were secure and they wouldn't fall. I've made preparation, I'm ready. Then if God removed this from my life tomorrow, would I still trust him? Hard questions. If he removed my wealth, do I still trust him? Paycheck ran out, I don't have a job, I can't pay the rent anymore, I'm moving to my car for a while. What happens? Do I trust him? What if he removed my reputation? What if I got accused of something I didn't do? But you know how people like gossip. Doesn't matter if it's true or not, it'll spread like crazy. Do I still trust him? Is he going to take care of me in that? What if he removed my health? Of course, as we get older, that's a ongoing, growing fear, my health. When we pray, when we get together to pray, there's always prayer for multitudes of different diseases. I have noticed, and this is just me because I think I'm older than everybody in here, the older you get, all that old people talk about is what hurts now and what medication I'm on. And does this work? You know, we all want to find the cure for everything, and so we can feel good, at least feel good and get around again. What if you remove my career? What if they said, you know what, we're downsizing, we can't afford you anymore, we don't want you here anymore? Or what if he removes my plans? I thought at age so-and-so I was going to retire and then we'd move to this place. All changed. God turned it around. God threw a monkey wrench in there. Would Christ still be enough? That's the question. And what this chapter shows is every human refuge eventually fails, but those who trust in the Lord will never be disappointed. So let's look at our outline right now. Verses 1 through 6 is going to be Ammon, empty inheritance, future mercy. If you remember, one of the fascinating things about our chapter on Moab was the fact that God said, I'm obliterating these people, completely wiping them out. They'll not be a people anymore, but at the very end, I'll bring them back. From where? I don't know, but God knows. God knows where all the 12 tribes are going too, and he's going to bring them all back. He knows who belongs in the priesthood, and he'll bring all that back. So he's going to do that again tonight too with a couple of these nations, where God is going to go ahead and punish them, where God is going to make his presence known and his purposes known, and at the same time he's going to bring some of them back as a part of those who will worship him in the last days during the millennial period. So the Ammonites were descendants of Lot through his youngest daughter. You remember back in Genesis 19. They lived east of the Jordan and were longtime enemies of Israel. You can follow the lineage of the Bible and see their family, but they sure didn't like each other. They were enemies for all intent and purpose. And when Judah went into exile, these people of Ammon seized the territory of the tribe of Gad. They didn't help them out. They didn't support them. They just said, hey, they're gone. Let's steal everything they've got. And they did. And God's going to challenge them on that too. Instead of helping their weakened neighbor, they were confident in their national god, sometimes called Milcom in the scripture tonight. It's the same as Molech. You remember that one they do the child sacrifice with and put the baby in the arms of the molten idol, those kind of things. But God challenges their presumption. He said, does Israel have no sons? Does he have no heir? And he announced that Rabbah, their capital, would become a destruction and its surrounding villages would be burned. Even in judgment, God's mercy shines through because he concludes with a promise. Afterwards, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites. after the punishment has come, after they've learned the lesson, I'm going to restore. I'm going to give them everything back. God is so merciful. God is so merciful. So the lesson is clear. False gods and human strength can't save, but God's mercy still offers hope beyond judgment. Then verses 7 through 22. Edom, their pride is shattered and their silence in Bozrah. Bozrah was the capital of Edom during the time of Jeremiah. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. Again, very close relatives of Israel. Remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers. And they became some of the fiercest enemies of Israel. If somebody attacks from the north, we'll cut them off. If somebody's attacking from the south, we'll support them and help them get to where they want to go. Always against Israel. Renowned for their wisdom in one of their major cities called Teman. And their seemingly impregnable mountain fortresses that I mentioned. And they believe they're untouchable. But the Lord says, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down. Bozrah would become a desolation, a major metropolis city for these people. It's going to be a desolation. And Edom's downfall is going to astonish those that pass by. This was such a big city. This was such a prosperous city. How did this happen to them? We saw that happen to Israel too, didn't we? How did these people fall? It all ends up being a part of what your relationship is with the Creator. So they thought they were untouchable, and the story reminds us that neither human wisdom nor earthly strongholds can stand against the sovereign judgment of God. Verses 23 through 27, Damascus, feeble hands and consuming fire. Damascus, again, was one of the oldest cities, continually inhabited cities in the world, and was the capital of Syria. It was called Aram at the time. It's renowned for its beauty, its commerce, its influence. And though it appeared secure, Jeremiah foretold the panic that would come to the city. Her young men will fall in the streets, verse 26. I'll set fire to the walls of Damascus, verse 27. So this once celebrated city would become like a storm-tossed sea, reminding us again that prosperity and earthly security cannot withstand the judgment of God. Verses 28 through 33, Kedar and Hazor, again the desert dwellers that are going to be displaced. They were wealthy Arabian tribes living in the desert, east and south of Israel. Confident in their isolation, nobody knows how to get to us out here in the desert. Nobody knows where the water is. That's the Nabataeans of the past few years. And we've got flocks out here. We're prosperous. We're secure. No enemy could even come this far. And God promised that Nebuchadnezzar would plunder their flocks and their camels and their tents. And Hazor would become a haunt for jackals, he tells us. And their downfall reminds us that no place and no one is beyond the reach of God. I don't know, have you ever had people tell you, it's like, well, God won't know what I'm doing here. Especially crazy people in the world. It's nighttime. Nobody can see what I'm doing. You know what? He sees in the dark. He's got x-ray vision or infrared, something like that. Probably a lot better. But the remarkable prophecy, again, is that their power is going to be shattered. And it closes again. Elam closes with a prophecy of restoration. In the last days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam. Even in judgment, God offers mercy. Now, I put the map out again. You saw it last week. It's up on the screen. And I want you to see this again because I want you to be able to look and see all of the places that we've talked about, all the places we're going to talk about in this chapter, and exactly where they surround the nation of Judah. To give you more of a perspective of where everything takes place. So, chapter 49, Jeremiah speaks first to the Amorites in verses 1 through 6. He's telling Judah, don't trust them. Same way I told you, don't trust Moab. They're north. The territory goes up the Arnon River. And for most of their history, east of the tribal territories of Gad and Reuben. Again, when the Amorites had taken some of the Israelite territory in Transjordan, and their borders to the north and south changed from time to time, Ammon extended north to the Jabbok River. It's not labeled on that map that I gave you, but you can see where it is. East to the Arabian Desert, and like the Moabites, they descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Israel's relations with both nations were normally unfriendly, not good. So, against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heirs? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Again, remember the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Towards the end of their 40 years, they're wandering north. They begin to conquer some territory, and they're on the east side of the Jordan. They haven't crossed over yet. They haven't gone for Jericho and Ai and the third city. What's the third city's name? Jericho, Ai, and Gibeah. Okay? They hadn't taken that yet. And some of these tribes, especially Reuben and Gad, come to Joshua, come to Joshua and they say, hey, look, this is farmland over here. This is good cattle land. We are cattle people. We want to stay on this side of the Jordan. Now, God had given them land inside the borders of Israel, across the Jordan. And this is making Joshua pretty upset. It's like, you know, 40 years ago, some people didn't want to go in. And what happened then? We wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. And if we do that again, we're never going to make it in here. And they said, no, we'll go in, we'll help you fight, we'll take the land inside, but we want to come back out here, and we want to leave our families here, and we'll be out here. So finally they were granted the ability to do that. They did go in and fight, but we find that later on it caused a problem. The first tribes that were attacked were those outside of the land, those on the other side of the border. And that would be those people that were attacked by the Ammonites. And the Ammonites inhabited the cities of Gad. And so he's saying, did Gad have no heir? Was there no son? Was there nobody that would take responsibility? No, they came in and stole it. They stole it all. Now therefore, verse 2, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Because Ammon has stolen the land that the Lord had given his people, the Lord would send soldiers against the capital city, which is the modern city of Amman, Jordan. He would destroy it and other Ammonite towns and enable Israel to possess what the Lord had given her. Israel will get back that territory. This is kind of an interesting thing. If you ever have the opportunity, it's actually a less expensive way of going to Israel is fly through Amman. But you're wandering around Amman and you're thinking, okay, this is Jordan today. This was the Ammonites. This is promised to Israel. And now we're not even bringing up that dispute right now, are we? But it's another piece of land that definitely belongs to Israel. Verse 3, wail, O Heshbon, for I as plunder. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourself with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and princes. You know, we saw that again with Moab. They worship Chemosh and Chemosh's idols and figures and things that people look towards were taken by the ruler of Babylon, and he did this here too. So Ammonite in chief cities would mourn over the destruction of their towns. Heshbon was normally a Moabite city, but at certain periods the Ammonites occupied it. And this Ai, in case anybody's wondering, must have been an Ammonite town because it's on the east side of the Jordan. The Ai, or Ai, that Joshua conquered was on the west side of the Jordan. It's another place. The name literally means ruin or heap. So there may have been a lot of towns named Ruin or Heap or Crummyville or Scummy Mead or something like that, you know. But we know this is a different place. So Malcolm went into captivity along with the idols, priests, and princes of the nation. Verse 4, why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Boy, anytime you do that, who can come against me? Who can stand against me? Do you remember we saw Nebuchadnezzar say that same thing. Who has built such a great city in Babylon? And you get humbled every time you do that. It's easier to be humbled in advance. But the picture here is kind of poetic. We see the people of Ammon personified as a daughter, and they were slipping away from their secure position as the water flowed out of the valleys. Verse 5, "Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts, from all those who are around you. You shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off." In other words, you're going to be so scattered, you won't even be able to gather your people back together. There's not going to be enough of you to bring anybody or organize. The scattering would be so great. And then verse 6, "Afterwards, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord, judgment in Edom." Remarkable, again, that God will bring them back. Later, God would return the fortunes of the Ammonites. It occurred briefly after the exile was over, but restoration of the region will also take place in the millennium. And again, some of the reasons God's judgment on Ammon were her military aggression, her proud trust in her geographical position, it's a beautiful piece of land, and her treasures. Now, once again, only God knows where the Amorites are today, but I'm happy with that. I don't have to go looking for them. He'll bring them back when it's time. Now, in verses 7 through 22, we have a prophecy against Edom. Edomites lived southeast of Judah, south of Moab. The Zered River was their northern border, the Gulf of Aqaba, about 100 miles south. Remember, Aqaba is where the Red Sea is, and you can go scuba diving there. And a lot of people vacation there. It's kind of like, it looks like the Las Vegas of Israel, except there's no gambling. There's beautiful hotels, beautiful beaches, and if you get there, you will enjoy it. But that was the southern end of Edom. So the southern border was Aqaba, the western border, and the desert, the eastern borders. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, long history of antagonism with Israel that reached back to the days of Jacob and Esau, and Israel's wilderness wanderings marked their relationship too. Verse 7, "Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished?" Teman was literally a town in Edom, about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. It's famous for the wisdom of its inhabitants, and we read about that in the book of Job and the book of Obadiah. Yet, the Lord is using that to say the Edomites have not behaved very wisely. Teman was probably the city where Eliphaz came from. Do you remember Eliphaz? He was one of Job's three comforters, and he was the smart one, and he was telling Job what you need to do. I have wisdom, I have understanding. And Job even says to him, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." You've got it so together, nobody else can figure out what's going on. The name of the town was a poetic equivalent for the whole nation, and it came from one of Esau's grandsons. "So flee," verse 8, "turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him." Again, Dedan is the area that's known today as Saudi Arabia. And the people would have to flee because the Lord was going to bring disaster on them. And the oasis of Dedan is in Edom's southwest corner, close to the Arabian desert. It's interesting that when you look at the overview of our current situation in the world today, God told Ezekiel that Israel would become a nation again, and that he would put evil thoughts in the minds of the leaders of places like Russia, and they would come forth with a mighty invading army. And as we read Ezekiel coming up, at least a couple of weeks from now, it'll give a list of Russia's allies: Libya, Ethiopia, Iran, Iraq, the Balkan states, Eastern European states. And it says that Russia is going to make this when Russia makes this invasion, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions will say, "What are you doing in invading this little land? It's not right." And at that time, and we sort of see this now, Saudi Arabia will speak out against the invasion of Israel. They'll be supportive of Israel. They would be concerned because part of what Russia wants from Saudi Arabia is oil, vast amounts of oil. And Israel is a defense for them. As long as Russia's busy with Israel, they're not busy with Saudi Arabia. If they attack Israel, who's next? Who comes next? Verse 9, if grape gatherers come to you, will they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy till they had enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Grape pickers and even thieves will leave something behind, you know, gleanings, leftovers. They're in a hurry. They want to take what they can get and get out of there. But he's saying he would bring on this nation something that would remove everything. It's going to be worse than somebody robbing you or even somebody gleaning your land. Verse 11, fantastic verse. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive and let your widows trust in me. God's always been for the widow, for the fatherless. And he's saying these things are going to happen to your country. Everything's going to disappear. But I will take care of your children. And I will take care of your widows. Jeremiah promised care for the widows and orphans left behind during the devastation of the nation. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. The cup he's talking about, the cup of God's wrath. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual waste. The Edomites who had formerly escaped the punishment, they're thinking we got away with it, nobody's touched us. He says, you think you're going to get away with it? You're not. I'm coming for you too. It would become a horrible ruin and embarrassment to the Edomites for their failure to save their cities. And people would say, this became a saying at the time, may you become like Bozrah. If you wanted to curse somebody, you know, you really didn't like them. May you be like Bozrah. Remember that. It may come in handy one of these days. And nobody will know what you're talking about unless they read Jeremiah. So, may you be like, never mind. Bozrah shall become a desolation. And Edom would certainly experience the wrath of God. Bozrah was the capital, and God really wants to confirm what he's saying. He swears by himself. You always swear by something higher, and you can't swear by anything higher than God, so he swears by himself. Verse 14, I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. This is Jeremiah speaking. He says, I'm not the only one saying things out here. I heard another ambassador from the Lord. He's out speaking to the nations, and he's saying, gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed, I will make you small among nations, despised among men. So Jeremiah heard this message from Jehovah, that he'd set out with this messenger, ordering them to prepare for battle against Edom. And God says, I'm going to humiliate Edom among the nations and make her an object of contempt. Verse 16, your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Again, Edom had deceived herself, thinking that other nations would be too afraid of her apparent impregnable fortresses, her location. We can't get up those hills. We can't get up those mountains. And that was her sin again of pride. We are so strong. We are so together. Nobody can reach us. And the Lord promised to bring her down and humble her arrogance. By the way, the rock is a translation of a word, Selah. And it's the site of a city carved out of the rock near Bozrah. We know it today as Petra. So we'll see more on this in Ezekiel, and we'll read about it again in Obadiah. Verse 17, Edom also shall be in astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord. No one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Observers again would be horrified at Edom's fate, which would be destruction. And he's saying that it'll be destruction as complete as Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember? Nobody lived through that one. They're still trying to figure out what's the real site of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was so completely and totally destroyed. People will no longer live in Edom. Verse 19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is the shepherd who will withstand me? So God promised to invade Edom as a lion does with a flock of sheep. This was a phenomenon that was well known in Edom. They kept sheep, and lions would venture out of the foliage, the dense foliage of the Arba, that middle area between the mountains and the beach on the Mediterranean, and they would attack the sheep grazing in the pastures. And Edom's leaders could not be able to resist the Lord, but would run away when God would appoint over the nation whom he chose, and no one would be able to challenge or overturn his sovereign authority. So once again, he's in charge of everything. Verse 20, therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he's taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flocks shall draw them out. Surely he'll make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall, and the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. That's, again, clear down south of the Arba. God's purposes for Edom were to have enemies drag all the people from their country, even the children, leaving the land desolate. News of Edom's destruction would spread far and have major repercussions. Even Egypt would hear the news at the Red Sea. So behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle, spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Judgment on Damascus. The enemy would come down on Edom like an eagle or a vulture. Men would be fearful as a woman going through labor when the invader struck. And Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled this judgment predicted in the prophecy when he subdued the Transjordanian region. Like Moab and Ammon, Edom plotted against the Babylonians. They thought, we can make a confederacy, we can attack them, we can get them out of the land. Babylon was way too strong. Babylon was God's tool. Babylonian reprisals came against Edom for lack of cooperation and subsequent invasions of Arab tribes. Some of those were the Nabataeans, who drove the Edomites into Judah. They settled north of Hebron. And this area later became known as Idumea. Sound familiar? Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was from there. And Moab misplaced trust in herself, in her reputedly inaccessible heights, and it caused God to judge this nation. So God speaks of his judgment against Edom. Now he's going to move on and speak of his judgment against Damascus, which was in Syria, the nation of Syria today, which is about 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so in verses 23 through 27, judgment against Damascus. But we're going to stop there. I wanted to get this whole chapter done because it is, like I said, repetitious, the same question every time. But notice these nations around Judah from every direction. Together, they represent the world powers and neighboring peoples that influenced, that threatened, that opposed, and that tempted God's people. Jeremiah's message again is clear. No nation is beyond God's authority. No ruler escapes his notice. No kingdom is permanent except his. Same as today. Jeremiah 49 reminds us that history is not directed by kings. I think that's so important today, because that's what the news is telling us. Trump's directing it all. Netanyahu's directing it all. Russia's directing it all. The Ukraine's directing it all. No, they're not. God's directing it all. Not directed by kings, not directed by armies. We've got a bigger army. We can do more damage than they can. Only if God allows a political alliance. History unfolds under the sovereign hand of God. The nations rise, the nations fall, but the Lord remains on his throne. And as believers, our confidence must never rest in earthly power or human security. We went through several countries. We're going to go through some more countries, and the message is going to be the same. Trust God. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your own resources. Trust the Lord. Our hope is in the King, whose kingdom cannot be shaken. So keep your eyes on the Lord, whose kingdom cannot be shaken. Would you stand with me? Let's have a word of prayer.